You know, I'm thinking about Paul the Apostle. You talk about him, and he talks about Timothy being his son in the faith. And so he had sons in the faith. He had daughters in the faith. Lydia, remember, in Philippi. But I think I just wonder what he would, might call the churches, all the churches that he started. Maybe he'd called them his children. Well, if he did that, definitely the church in Corinth would be his problem child, because they were a real problem. They had a lot of issues that they were dealing with. And that's what we have been looking at. And just to give you a little bit of a background, as we did this morning, you remember that Paul established the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey. He stayed there because they had so many issues going on, so much carnality, so many radical things that were going on in that city. It was a very wealthy city, a city of commerce, with a lot of people coming and going, a lot of prostitution in the city, so you can imagine what those that were doing their commerce would be doing. A lot of false gods and false worship there, a lot of licentious kind of living and unbridled lust would be going on, and so Paul felt he needed to really establish a firm foundation with his church. So he was there for a year and a half teaching them, just going through the doctrines of Christ, going through the foundations for a healthy, strong Christian and healthy, strong church. And then about 3 years elapsed, and the honeymoon was over there with their salvation and the church plant. And it's always exciting to plant something. And then as it begins to grow, you realize we've got a lot of problems here. We've got a lot of issues that we've got to solve. And so about 3 years later, Paul is now in Ephesus, which was about 200 miles east of Corinth across the Aegean Sea. And there were a number of elders that came, leaders in the church, they came and said, "Paul, we've got a lot of problems here. And Paul, we need your answer to a lot of these questions that we have." And so Paul is now sitting down and writing a letter in response to the questions and the problems that were going on in the Corinthian church. That's what we're reading. Problems of division in the church, problems of immorality, and we've dealt with a number of those things. Lawsuits, oh, we'll get to that. Marriage situations, we dealt with that in chapter 7. Abuses of the Lord's Supper, we'll get to that in time. And also heresies concerning the resurrection. And we see that toward the end of the book. And then there were a lot of false apostles, false teachers coming in and really messing with the saints, really messing with their minds and leading them down a false path. And then also they began to talk about meat that was offered to idols. And that's what chapter 8 is all about. And he doesn't end in chapter 8. He'll continue on and deal with it some more in two more of the chapters. But meat sacrificed to idols. And you think, well, that doesn't seem like that's a problem I've had this week. I haven't been tempted by meat sacrificed to idols. But you see, there's application. And we mentioned that this morning, the first three verses. And we'll continue on tonight. But you have to realize in that city, there were a lot of pagan gods. They were polytheistic. In other words, many gods. And they worshiped all sorts of gods in that city, and they would sacrifice offerings to the gods. And that meat that would be sacrificed to the gods, the worshiper would take some of the meat home and give some of the meat to the priest. And you can imagine the priest having all this meat, you know, from all these worshipers. So he would go in the pagan meat market and sell it. It would be sold there, and there was abundance of meat in the meat market, and strong believers in the Lord would think, well, it's no big thing, meat sacrificed to idols. You know, there's nothing wrong with that meat. That's not going to affect you one way or the other, for good or for bad. And so they would buy that meat, and it would come at a very discounted rate. And so they would eat the meat. But for the weaker believers, remember that we're saved out of these pagan temples. It was unthinkable for a Christian who loved the Lord to now eat that meat, where demons were, you know, part of that whole false worship, and to eat that, it would defile his conscience. And so that was a hot topic. It was a big issue there in Corinth. The strong Christians, they didn't see any problem with it, but those that were weak in faith, it was a big problem. And so Paul's going to talk about you who are strong in your faith, who have knowledge that there's nothing wrong with eating idol meat, meat sacrificed to idols, pagan meat. Hey, your brother, your sister, those that are weaker in the faith, they do think something's wrong. So although you have knowledge, let love prevail. Don't eat if it's going to stumble your brothers and sisters. And that's what Paul is going to talk about. And that's what this chapter is all about. Let love dominate your Christian life and not, you know, your great knowledge that you have of the scriptures or of doctrine. And so he starts out here. He says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up or makes arrogant, but love edifies. And so knowledge, we all have knowledge. Some have more knowledge than others, but we don't have all knowledge. I mean, God has all knowledge. Now, when we're standing before the Lord, all the knowledge, all the wisdom that we have is going to look pretty puny compared to his omniscience, his knowing everything. Somebody talked about knowledge, and they said, knowledge is passing from a state of unconscious ignorance to a state of conscious ignorance. So we just know some things, but we don't know much of those things. It seems like the more you know about a subject and a topic, the more that you need to know about that. But you see, there was a tremendous freedom now with these Christians. I remember as when I first got saved and reading the Bible and realizing the freedom I had in Christ, I look back on that. You know, and as I was going over this chapter, I was thinking about it, and I remember certain incidents where I was such a jerk. I was so puffed up with myself, thinking, I have the liberty. You know, I am, you know, I have the knowledge. I have the right doctrine. And I was so puffed up, and I just, you know, I'm kind of ashamed. But I knew the scriptures, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, before I was in bondage to so many things. And now I found this freedom in Christ. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You find in 2 Corinthians 3:17, that first one, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, Romans 8:31 and 32. And then in Galatians 5:1, for freedom's sake, Christ set you free. And so I thought, man, I'm not going to be under any man or any doctrine. I am free in the Lord. And then I started getting Chuck Smith tapes. And I went, wow, Chuck Smith, man, he is right, exactly speaking the truth, right where we're at here out in the North Shore. And I just so love Chuck's teaching. And, you know, somebody had laid a tape on me, so I mailed away to get a brochure of the tapes. And I was getting brochures and getting the tapes. And then I noticed in the brochure, they had other teachers. Other teachers besides Chuck? Who is this Greg Laurie? Paul I know and Chuck I know, but who is Greg? And then I heard Greg, and man, Greg was good. But I was so arrogant and so puffed up in this stuff, you know, and it's easy to do that. And then God's got a way of humbling us, you know, and for them in Corinth, the idea of being polytheistic, everything was a god. They had a god for everything. They had the god of war. They had a god of love. They had a god of travel. They had a goddess of justice, goddess of love, Ashtart or Venus. You see, they had a god for everything, but they also, not only polytheistic, many gods, but they were polydemonistic. In other words, they believed in lots of demons. In fact, the air was filled with demons. And the demons were seeking to invade a person. They believed that. And they believed that demons were attached to food. And so if you would take this food and you would offer it to your god, your favorite private pagan god, then that food would be okay to eat. You see, that food, it would remove that demon influence over that food if you sacrificed it. And they believed that somehow as you ate that meat of these gods, it would bring the power and the authority of that god into you. It's very interesting when you go to some or you look at some old traditions of very remote tribes, and I don't know if it's happening today. I think it still is in certain very remote parts of the world where you have warring factions, one tribe against another, and warriors would go out and you know, paint themselves up and be very brave, and if they could kill another warrior from another tribe, they felt if they could eat the flesh, if they could drink the blood, and especially if they can eat the heart of that warrior, they believed the power of that warrior, the skill of that victim, the courage would come into them, and they would be a much stronger warrior. You see, that was around long ago. It's around today, and it was around here in this society 2,000 years ago, where they had these certain things, these certain teachings about this meat sacrificed to idols. And so you can imagine if you were saved out of that, that you'd never want to go near that kind of meat. Eating that would really be taboo for you. A lot of superstitions are around. And Paul is going to lay out, hey, there's no, notice in verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. In other words, don't get puffed up with the knowledge that you have. I like what he says in chapter 3, verse 18. He says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. You see, if we think we know, we really don't. The knowledge that is true knowledge comes from God, by revelation from God. And so you find in that society, you find a lot of superstition back then was taking place. A lot of superstition around eating meat. They were coming out of that kind of society. And so they had to mature in the Lord and realize that there was nothing, you know, good or bad about that meat. You know, it didn't affect you in any way. It was kind of a superstition. Because superstitions create phobias, and it leads to bondage. I mean, we have those nowadays, don't we? I mean, how many are afraid to walk under a ladder? Ooh, that's bad luck. Walking under a ladder? What about a black cat walking in front of you? Ooh, that's bad. How many have a rabbit's foot? Rabbit's foot's good luck, right? Wasn't very lucky for the rabbit, but, you know, luck. Horseshoe, upside down horseshoe above your door, that's to bring, you know, good things to you. When we were downtown, we had Notre Republic, a lady, very nice lady. We'd go over and witness to her. She wasn't a Christian, but we would have things notarized by her right across the street from that downtown location. We talked to her about the things of the Lord. It just seemed to go over her head somewhat. And I remember I was down there getting something notarized, and she said, you know, I have a friend. And my friend, he's got rear-ended a couple times, you know, in his car. And I told him, go over to the bookstore there, the Calvary Chapel over there, and get one of those fish. You know, the fish. You put it on your bumper. You put it on your bumper, and they're not going to rear-end you. You know, it works. It works. I have one on my bumper, and I haven't gotten rear-ended. You see, it was kind of a superstitious thing, you know, thinking that that is going to, you know, do some good. I know I'm going to get in trouble for this because I have before when I mentioned it. But I already got in trouble with the Harley riders, didn't I, this morning? So I'm going to get in trouble with the boogie boarders and the body surfers at Sandy Beach. I go down there, I body surf a lot, and I talk to the guys and stuff. But if you notice, whenever they go in the water, what do? Yep, you got it. Take the water and they do the sign of the cross. Superstition. If you don't know how to swim, that sign of the cross is not going to do anything for you. Let me say that. But somehow they think that's going to protect them. But it's a superstition. You know, it's part of our culture. You see, but now for me to try to convince this lady about the fish, you know, that's just paganism. That's just superstition. That would probably set her back. Or maybe if one of those guys at Sandy Beach gets saved and they come to church and now we go to Sandy Beach and here we're ready to go out, I get my fins on, they go down to the water and they make the sign of the cross. And I go, man, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? That's paganism. That's superstition. And they go, it is? I've always done that every time I've gone in. Nah, don't do that. You see, I'm trying to convince them of one thing, and you know, if the next time we go out, they don't do it, okay, I won't do it. And they go out, and the next thing you know, they get pounded. They hardly come up. They go, I knew if I didn't make the sign of the cross, something bad was going to happen. You see, that's what happens with our psyche. That's what happens with our mental state. God is able to convince a person when something is okay for them to do. Because although we don't have a problem with eating meat, there's a lot of things that we deal with in the church. You know, maybe playing cards is a problem with people. Shooting pool is a problem with people. Maybe listening to Christian rock music. Maybe having electric guitars up here. Maybe having cosmetic surgery is a problem for some. Maybe a lot of things. There are certain churches where you can't dress the way you're dressed right now. Some of you would be booted out. I definitely would be booted out. No flip-flops in some churches back east, especially if you're teaching. You see, there are certain things, they don't have any moral value. They're not immoral, and they're not moral. They're amoral. Amoral means, you know, not good or bad moral. Awe is the negative of moral. They're just things. I mean, we had a guy that came over out in the North Shore, and he came in, and he was from the, I'm not sure where, the Midwest, and he started, you know, we had a sharing time in the study. People would stand up and or sit down and say, oh, I'd like to share something, and they'd share what happened throughout the week and, you know, blessings or prayer needs they had. And some guy said, I'm here from, I don't know where, you know, Pennsylvania, I think somewhere like that. He said, and, you know, I went down to the beach, and I was very surprised that you Christians go down to the beach. I don't think you should go to the beach with those women scantily clothed in those bikinis. I don't think you should do that. And I went, man, did you move to the wrong place? Hawaii? And I basically said in his sharing, I said, well, you know, we don't go down to the beach to oogle the girls. We go down to the beach to surf or hang out with our families, have fun in the water. You see, but to him, that was a big issue. Now, I'm not going to try to convince him, you know, oh, come, you know, you'll see, it's good. No, wait a minute, maybe you need to mature a little more in the Lord or what. There are a lot of issues, you see, that don't have, you can't find a scripture and verse for them, and that's what Paul is dealing with. You see, whatever is not of faith is sin. If, to me, I might have a perfect right to do it, to you it would be a sinful thing because you couldn't do it in faith. You see, there are a lot of things that we find ourselves in Christianity. What about going to dances? We had a girl in church, a real beautiful girl, but she just loved to go to these clubs and dance. And I thought, man, you're going to get in trouble doing that. You're really a pretty girl, you know? And yet to her, it was okay. To me, it stumbled me a little bit. Or what about having a glass of wine? How about having, you know, a beer? You know, how about that? You don't find that in scripture and verse. It does talk about drunkenness. But you see, there are certain things that we need to, if we do them, we need to do them in faith. You see, if I'm saved and I'm being led of the Spirit, then I'm going to, you see, the Holy Spirit is the arbitrator of my conscience, what is right and what is wrong. And so it's not so much that I want to listen to you, what you think is right and wrong, and you impose your scruples upon me or your values upon me if we don't find it in Scripture. And the same way, I don't want to impose mine upon you, but we want to wait for the Spirit to lead us. Ah, yeah, that's not too good. Don't want to do that. In fact, you know what? I think it stumbled somebody when they saw me do that. I definitely don't want to do that. And so Paul, he's laying that out, and then he's talking about, knowledge. You know, you might have great knowledge, but don't try to impose your knowledge of something that is amoral. It's not right or it's not wrong. It's just kind of a neutral thing, and you're able to do it. Don't try to force others to do that. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. That's the important thing. It's the love of God. Because we love God, we're not going to do anything to stumble others. And that's what Paul is getting to. And we're known of God. We're intimately in relationship with God. That is what that term is. And whenever I read that, it always rings in my mind. I don't know about you, but probably the scariest scripture, I think, in the Bible is when those who are religious, those who say they know Jesus, They said, Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do this and that in your name, Jesus? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And that word knew is intimately involved with that person. You see, so that's our objective, is to love God and to be loved by God. Everything else we do with one another is going to be taken care of. I'm not going to want to stumble you. You know, in my behavior, my actions, or my speech, and I think the same you for me. You see, if we really have the love of God at our heart. And he goes on, he says, therefore, now because of these things, because we have knowledge and because we want love to dominate, and we want to be known of God or intimately in relationship for God, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. That's interesting. Man makes idols, but from God's point of view, it's nothing. It's a fabrication in the mind of man, and they make these things, as the psalmist says. They make them out of gold and silver, and they craft them. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, they cannot see. They have feet, they cannot walk. And those who make them become like them. In other words, you're going to become like the God you make. But it's not really a God. It's a fabrication of a person's mind. But Paul goes on to say later, he says, those idols, they're not really gods. And you're not really worshiping a pagan god, but there's demons behind that. In other words, the inspiration for a lot of these gods are demon-inspired. Look at some of these gods, these sensual gods, or these gods even, again, let me step on some toes, even the Hawaiian gods. Look at how ferocious they look. Wow. Is that the kind of God you want to serve? Well, you see, the gods, many of them are demon-inspired, and so that's why Paul says there's demons behind them. And so he goes on and said they're not real. They're just fabrications of men and women's minds. He goes on, verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, or as indeed there are many gods and many lords, they're so-called. I mean, there's in Egypt, Apis, and boy, Egypt had so many gods. Every one of those gods that when a plague came, it was against the different gods of Egypt. You find the gods of the Romans, the gods of the Greeks, Ashtoreth, Baal, Venus, Bacchus, the god of alcohol is Bacchus. You find Molech, I mean, so many of these gods. Hawaii, Pele, Lono. Again, they're fabrication of men's minds. They're not real, true, living God. They're not the creator of heaven and earth. And that's what Paul is laying out. But the thing is, these gods, sometimes because of superstition, they still have a grip on people's lives. And this is why Jesus came, to deliver us from the bondage of that, from the fear, from the superstition that really creates a bondage and a fear. And so he goes on, verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So God created everything. He created us. It doesn't matter what background we come from. It doesn't matter what kind of gods or so-called gods that used to run our lives. In reality, there's one God who's created us all, and through Jesus Christ, we come to worship him. That's what he's laying out here. We were created by him and for him, and we worship him through Jesus Christ. Now, for the pagans in every society to call God their father, oh, that was a radical thing. To call him father, they would never, ever do that. They've always felt they had a very distant relationship with him. So it was something very new to realize that we can call God our father. That's a real intimate kind of relationship. I know that some of us maybe didn't have fathers, or some of us didn't have very good fathers. And so, you know, that's kind of a red flag in our mind. That's why all the more we need to study God the Father, find out how loving he is, how compassionate how good he is. So we get a good perspective of what a father is, so that we could be a good father. I struggled with that all my life. I didn't know what a father was. I was so insecure. And I'm a great grandfather. I wasn't a very good father. If I could have only had my grandkids first, you know, then I probably would have been a good father. But it takes knowing God to know what real fatherhood is. And there's no way unto God the Father except through Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no way unto the Father except through me." That rules out any other gods, any other way, any other superstition, any other creation of man's mind. And I know sometimes, people don't understand that, but the best thing to do is to research it. You know, some people go, "Well, I don't know, are you putting down all these other gods, Bill?" Well, I'm not. God is. I'm just pointing out that fact. You see, and what we need to do is research and know. And when he says that there's no way into the Father except through me, then we have to contend with Jesus' words. And I'm not smarter than Jesus. I don't think there's any leader or any spiritual person that is smarter than Jesus. And Jesus not only said that, but he said, "I am the door to the sheepfold." In other words, to God's pasture. He says, every one of them who came before me were thieves and robbers. So what does he call those who created other gods, who created the myth of these gods? Thieves and robbers. But he says, "My sheep did not hear them." In other words, if we really want God, the true and living God, you're not going to follow some false god. You might for a time. But when you hear the clarion call of Jesus' voice, you're going to follow him, because you know that's the true God. And how perverse is it? How perverse for those to come along after Jesus and say, "Seek after me, seek after us." This is why I just, it saddens my heart with Islam. When you send these young men and these young women out strapped with bombs on them to blow themselves up and to blow other innocent people up, and they think they're going to be in heaven with, 72 virgins? What a lie of the devil. Sending those kids into basically an eternal hell. That is such a radical deception of Satan, isn't it? Follow the words of Jesus, and he says, "I will bring you to God the Father, and you shall have life in my name." And he goes on, "We exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." So in other words, there's still that baggage from the old life, from what we were ingrained in, and those things, those superstitions and all that stuff. I know because I was a surfer when I got saved, and I realized when I came to the Lord what an idol surfing was. I didn't want my wife. I didn't want my kids. All I wanted to do was surf. I wanted a divorce, but I just didn't want to be the one that would cause it. So I was just waiting and waiting for the thing to deteriorate, and just a strange thing, because I was a surfer, and that's all I wanted to do. I wanted to be a free agent. And then at age 27, I came to the Lord. I got saved, and I realized if I lost my family, I'd lose the most precious thing that I ever had. And then a year later, my wife got saved, Anita got saved, and we've been married 44 years. I know we don't look like it, but we did get saved when I was 10 and she was 6, so, we were real youngsters. It was at one of those child marriages, you know those. No, we're older than we seem, but... there was so much baggage, We were married for 7 years and, man, destroying each other. I mean, we were beating each other to a pulp emotionally. But just after getting saved, that doesn't mean you're on easy street. It took at least 7 years to untangle the mess that we had made. Maybe 10 years, as I think about it. Maybe 15, no, it took a long time. We're still undoing a lot of that baggage, a lot of that stuff. It's much better to get, married when both are in the Lord and loving the Lord more than they love their mate. That's a good thing. But just all this baggage that I would bring in from this surf culture and this thing, you know, had to be undone in my mind. And I wasn't sure, you know, am I surfing too much? Is it an idol? Should I not surf? And I had these legalists come through and they said, Bill, you're surfing too much. You need to get rid of your surfboards. I said, what? I didn't get saved to be a legalist and I'm not going to follow after you. You know, and so I kind of spotted these guys that were kind of legalists. But I do remember paddling out at Sunset Beach, you know, on a good day, a good healthy swell. And I'd be paddling out and I'd say, Lord, you know I love you, but if I'm surfing too much, show me. But Lord, not with a fin in my leg, you know, not that way, Lord. I didn't want the Lord to humble me like he did Jacob. He limped the rest of his life. I didn't want that. And the Lord did. He showed me. He gave me more of a love for his word and the church and the body of Christ than he did for surfing. So he put it in the right perspective. But there was a long time coming out of that. And Paul is saying the same thing. Those who were part of that idol meat, now they still eat as though their conscience can be defiled if it was had anything to do with pagan temples. And so he said, but food is not going to commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do eat, nor the better if we do not eat. So in other words, food is not going to make any difference in your life. Paul at a later time dealt with vegetarianism and eating meat, and there was a big controversy there. And I'd kind of been into that too when I was in the world, being a vegetarian for a bunch of months. And then I realized I didn't really have the strength, you know, the raw power when I ate meat, you know, surfing and that kind of thing. So I went back eating meat. But I was a vegetarian for about 8 months. And just eating vegetables, no white bread, no sugar, no meat, nothing like that. But I'll tell you, it tweaked my brain. I would look at somebody eating a McDonald's hamburger and I go, oh, you horrible person. You know, it would just be, you know, it was just amazing what it did, you know, being a vegetarian. Then when I got saved, I was reading and I was studying, and I remember one of the commentators say, those that have preferences in food also have preferences in people. And I was busted. I said, yes, that's exactly what I was. You know, I judge people that didn't eat the way I thought they should eat. And so now I eat anything I want, you know. So, you know, I mean, I eat healthy, but you know, he's laying that out. You know, it's not food is not going to commend you to God. You know, whether you eat meat or don't eat meat, whether you're a vegetarian. You know, he deals in a different part of the book with vegetarianism. But he says, but take care, lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. Now, that is what he's going to emphasize. You know that it doesn't matter what you eat, but what about that person that's young in the faith or weak in the faith? What are you going to do about them? Are you going to try to talk them out of their weakness? Are you going to try to talk them out of their ethics? Their moral scruples that they have, that they don't feel like they can eat meat. And he's getting to the point, don't try to do that. He says, for if someone sees you, who having knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Now you might be thinking, well, what's a Christian doing eating in an idol's temple? Well, he's using that term because you remember this was a close-knit society. I mean, you couldn't get away from one another. You couldn't get away from this idol meat. I mean, they would have family gatherings. Here, you got saved out of a pagan family. And so now you're with the family and they're with all their other pagan friends and they're cooking the idol meat right there. It's the idea, eating in an idol's temple. That's the same idea. What about any community event? Ah, the community gathers to celebrate some feast. And so here you're gathered with them because you're trying to win souls. And so they would call that the pagan temple or maybe weddings. Here your friend who worships one of the false gods is getting married and you're a good friend of theirs and you're the best man. And you just got saved and now they have the wedding feast. And are you going to eat in that idol's temple? You see, that's what he's talking about. That's what he says. If they see you eating there in that public arena, and you're there for one purpose, you're hanging out with them to win them to Christ, and a weak person sees it, and it strengthens them to eat, and it defiles their conscience, hey, you don't want to do that. You don't want to bear that kind of burden. So if somebody is there that's weak, hey, you know, just eat the veggies, just eat the fruit, you know, that kind of thing. You see, watch out. Just, you know, be sensitive to others that are around you. And he says, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Boy, that's radical. Your liberty encouraged the weak to follow suit and do that thing that his conscience didn't want it to do, and then he's condemned. You know, and maybe, who knows, maybe he goes back into bondage. You see, liberty, he's saying here, liberty becomes sin when you ruin the faith of a young believer. You know, sinning against Christ is basically what he says when you sin against your brother. And therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. You've probably heard this before, but let me tell the story again. I don't know. I don't want to get boring with a lot of these things, but I come from a long line of alcoholics. I don't know my family tree too much, how far it goes back, but I know my grandfather was an alcoholic. My father was an alcoholic. He died of cirrhosis of the liver when he was in his 30s. Kind of a weird thing to outlive your father. You know, when I was going through my 30s, I wasn't quite sure when my dad died, because he left when I was just a little guy. So I don't really remember him too much. And then my mom was an alcoholic, and, you know, I come from that kind of thing. And so when I was in surfing, we'd do surfboards there. We were downtown. I have guys that come up and say, oh, I went to your shop. Yeah, your shop, it's right across from the unemployment office. I said, oh, you must have been unemployed, huh? So we'd have all kinds of guys come in, and, you know, and after surfboards, after me and my guys would do surfboards, we'd get, you know, a six-pack of beer. We'd drink beer. And then I'd drive home. I lived on the North Shore. So from town, and you didn't have the freeways, you know, you'd have to go through Cam Highway, through Pearl City. It was a long drive, Kapapa Gulch and that whole thing. And so it was a long drive. So then we started getting two six-packs of beer. And then, you know, every chance I got, I would be drinking beer. And it didn't compute here, but I was on that path that my father, my grandfather, my mother was on, you know, drinking beer. And at the same time, my life was just disintegrating, was falling apart with my wife and with my family. And so I know at this point I would probably have died of cirrhosis of the liver, or I would be an alcoholic and all that stuff at this point if it wasn't for Christ. First guy I ever took a beer with, Jeff, you know, this was when I was a kid in the mainland. He was over in Kauai, died of alcohol poisoning. And he was a young guy. He was in his 30s. You see, so I know that. I can see that. I see what God kept me from. But you see, when I got saved, I thought, well, I'm not gonna indulge in beer, and I'm not gonna get drunk anymore. But I can drink a beer now and then. I'm not going to be a legalist. Just like surfing, hey, I'm going to surf as much as I want. I'll let the Lord, you know, show me when how much is too much. Oh, don't hurt me, Lord, but, you know, but you show me. And so it was the same with beer. And so I would be working in my surfboard shop, and, you know, you get really thirsty. It's hot. You know, I'd go because my surfboard shop was in Honolulu, and I also had a shop here out on the North Shore behind Chun's store, if you remember that area. So I'd go to Chun's store, I'd get the beer. Now, I'm a Christian, I'm teaching the Bible at this point. I'd go get a beer and go back into my shop, nobody around, and I'd keep it in the brown paper bag. Never thought I'd do that. I would always see these winos with a bar. And then I'd drink it. You know, I'd look if anybody's there, and I'd go, I'd drink it. And I'm thinking, what am I doing? What am I doing? You know, it's like, is this worth it? And I thought, but I'm not going to be a legalist. And then our kids, as they were growing up, they went to a Christian school right there at Sunset Beach Elementary. My kids would go there, and we actually started going to church there until the Lord was using us and our home, and you know, church started in our home. But we were going to church there, and we dropped the kids off. And I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for I don't know months now, maybe a year or so. And in my Volkswagen van, you know, those vans, the front doors swing way open, and I was letting the kids off on this. You drive into the little driveway there, and then you go out. It had a little bit of a parking lot, but right up here was the church, and the steps went up to the church, and so, you know, you could look right down into the parking lot and into the, you know, the turnout where you let the kids out. And so I'm driving, and I'm looking, and there's little beer can is rolling around in the front. I'm telling you all the sins, aren't I? But that was only the 10-ounce. That was my wife's beer can. Anyway. Hey, nothing but the truth, right? Okay. But it's rolling around there, and I'm thinking, you know, I better pick that up or it can get kicked out of the car. And so as my kids opened the door and got out, they didn't kick it out, but I went down to pick it up, and I looked up for some reason, and right up on top, the principal of the school is looking down right at me with a big grin on her face. And as I'm reaching for that beer can, she's looking at me. And then she goes, you know, like tipping beers. And I looked at her and I just smiled and I shut the door and I thought, is this worth it? Is this worth it? I'm stumbling people. And so I stopped drinking beer right after that. Because I thought, I don't want to stumble people. And you know what happened after that as God was raising me up for the ministry? I didn't really know if I was going to be a pastor and be the pastor of the church out there. But God was, you know, was working on me. And at night, you know, there's no TV, so I'd just be reading my Bible and stuff. And people would come over at night all the time. Some of these famous surfers would come over, their marriages breaking on the rocks. And, you know, and I'd counsel them and talk to them. And I remember one fellow in particular, Tom. Tom was a real inspiration in one guy's life that really encouraged me when I first got saved. And this guy said, you know, Tom's over on Kauai, and he's hit the bottle again. He's an alcoholic again, but he was such a solid Christian. And so this guy, he said, I'm going to call him just to see how he's doing. So he called him. He's at my house. He called him, and Tom's on the phone talking with his buddy. And he says, hey, Bill, you want to say hi to Tom? I didn't even know the guy. And I said, well, I guess, okay, hi, Tom. You know, it was just, you know, and he's talking back and forth, and, oh, how's it going? And I said, oh, yeah, we're doing Bible studies here and stuff. Oh, okay. And that was it. The next thing I know, he moves back to Oahu out on the North Shore, and he's out there on the North Shore, and he's coming back to the Lord. But he's struggling. If you've ever had to deal with alcohol and have an alcoholic problem, it's hard. It's really, you know, you go through some real radical stuff. And so he's out on the North Shore. He's living in one of the brothers' houses, but he comes over to my house late at night because he's going through shakes and he's going through this weird stuff, and he'd come to the door and it's Tom. And he'd come in and we'd sit down for hours and talk and just, you know, talk about the Lord, and just, I'd try to encourage him and you know, pray with him and stuff. And what do you think would happen if I felt like I had the liberty to just have a beer before? Oh, hide the beer. Tom comes over. Tom, let me pray for you. Beer on the breath. Where do you think that would send him? You know, that would send him back into where he came from, you know, back into alcoholism. He's still doing great in the Lord. He's got a family. Kids are grown and stuff. He's one of the pillars out there in the North Shore. You know, but I don't just look at his life and admire him and what God has done in his life, but I see what the Lord did by taking something that, I'm not going to say, hey, don't you have a glass of wine? Don't you have a beer? Well, of course, if you go to Israel with it, it is a non-smoking, non-drinking tour, so we don't stumble anyone. But hey, I'm not going to go into your refrigerator and, okay, looks okay, you know, and that kind of thing. It's not a sin-sniffing church. It's a church that says, hey, let's not stumble each other. You know, let's walk in love, and let the Holy Spirit be the arbitrator. Let the Holy Spirit kind of show us what direction we should go, and maybe where we should pull back and go in a different direction, what we should do, what we shouldn't do. But let love prevail and dominate in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Let's have the team come on back up. Dean, come on back up. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, so much for the work of your Spirit, Lord, in our lives. Father, we don't need people to put us under laws and rules and regulations. That's never worked in the past. It never worked for the children of Israel. It never worked in the first century church. And even Peter said, hey, even we couldn't keep those laws. How are we going to put others under them? Lord, we want to be so rich with your Holy Spirit, so directed by your Spirit and love, that that would be the very thing that would dominate our lives and our hearts. So, Lord, we thank you tonight, Lord, for who you are and what you're doing. And, Lord, we thank you for those that are here tonight. Lord, and maybe as we've gone through this chapter, maybe they're not Christians yet. And as they've heard this chapter, they would say, as I said many years ago, I'm looking for something like that. I'm looking for some truth and some reality. I don't want to follow some false teacher like Sri Aurobindo or yoga or all this other stuff, TM, that I was into. Lord, but Jesus Christ sounds like the way to go, and I want to follow him. He died on a cross for me. He rose again on the third day. I hear he's coming back again to take all those that love him to heaven with him, and that's what I want. I want the truth. I want to know the truth, that it sets me free. Maybe if that's the desire of your heart tonight, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you'd like to come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to stay seated right where you're seated, but I want to pray for you, and I want to see your hand, if you'd raise your hand and say, yes, Lord, I want to receive Jesus as Lord tonight. Lift up your hand, I want to pray with you. God bless you, and you two back there, you here in the front, anyone else saying yes to Jesus Christ? Because we're going to pray right where you're seated, just a moment. But like lifting your hand is like, hey, Lord, I vote for you tonight. Anyone else want to vote for Jesus? Lift up your hand. Let me see it. Father, I thank you, Lord, for those that have lifted their hands. And you can say a simple prayer. You can say it quietly to yourself. You can even say it out loud if you like. But it's inviting Jesus Christ into your life and asking him to take control. It's a simple prayer. It's a prayer I prayed way back when. Others have prayed it. And you can pray it tonight. Just simply say, dear Jesus, I thank you for loving me. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. And tonight, I turn to you, and I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord and to be my Savior. I repent of sin. I turn from sin. I turn to you for forgiveness of sin tonight. And I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live the rest of my life knowing you, loving you, making a difference for the kingdom of God, as long as you've given me here on planet Earth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.